Amen. We now come to our first reading of Holy Scripture, of the Psalm 110. This is going to be the key scripture that Jesus quotes in our sermon text that we'll hear in a moment. Psalm 110 is found on page 602 in the Bibles in front of you. Please rise out of respect for God's unique and inspired word. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now, as this word is even... And now please remain standing for our second scripture reading. This is found in Mark chapter 12. Continuing our series through that book, we come now to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. This is the conclusion of Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leaders in the temple. This is found on page 1009 in the Bibles in front of you. Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the throng heard him gladly. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often your word is filled with challenging puzzles and riddles. And yet, Lord, we know that you've given us everything we need to be able to understand what you've spoken, and not just to understand it, but to know how to respond and to be able to respond with faith and with repentance. And it's all because of you, all because of the power of the Spirit. And so we pray, grant us not only understanding of your word, but also the grace to respond rightly with genuine faith, hope, and love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've mentioned on another occasion how my early life was filled with various manias. I bounced from one thing to another. I'd be really into a particular TV show, trying to collect all the toys connected with that. Or I'd get really into baseball cards, try to collect all 792 of the Topps baseball cards set that year. Or I'd watch a given movie series way too many times. Or there'd be some collectible card game or some fantasy novel series that would consume me. I had manias for a whole variety of computer games. I had manias for writing computer games, which they call a coding frenzy. And what's interesting, as I look back on all of those manias, is I realize that there was always something that compelled me, that made me want to collect them all or to watch it over and over and over again. There was something that hooked me. There was something about like the imaginative world of this particular movie series. I was like, wow, I want to know everything about this. Or there was this desire to collect them all that appealed to me. Something compelled me that got me hooked. And yet in every single instance, they left me dry. In the end, They did not satisfy, not a single one. All the fads eventually wore off, and I moved on. And they weren't that compelling anymore. And what's amazing to me as I think about that bouncing about from mania to mania is that now, as a Christian, I know that what we have in Jesus is so much better than any of those things. So much more wonderful, so much more compelling is the person who has saved us, Jesus Christ. And yet, isn't it true that many of us who are true Christians, we are not that into Jesus. We are not compelled by Him as we ought to be. We're not grabbed by Him. We kind of know our Christian duty. We know what we're supposed to do. We know He deserves our loyalty, our obedience, and yet so often that loyalty, that obedience is grudgingly given or half-heartedly given. We're just sort of blah. Like we know, hey, I really ought to read my Bible right now, but I don't really feel like it. I just am not grabbed by Jesus, in all honesty. Now, here's the thing where we have to be very careful, even as we get going thinking about this, is we need to avoid false guilt and the idea that you can't be a true Christian unless you have this intense feeling all the time, this intense zeal that you're always feeling all the time. It's not, the Christian life is not, you've got to be totally, deeply filled with this emotion and this love of God, or you're not the real deal. That's not what the Christian life says. And yet, even while there's grace for us in the weakness of our flesh, the weakness of our faith, and yet, is it possible that there are many who are seated here today who actually know much about Jesus and yet have yet to be compelled by Jesus? Much that you know about Him and yet you've missed His true greatness? Is it possible that you can have true, genuine faith, and yet that zeal remains locked, it remains unactivated in your heart? And in order to get at this, in order to see how you can have a lot of partial and true understandings of God, and yet not have that zeal, that bigger view of who Jesus really is, we're going to look at the picture, the half-true picture, that the people in Jesus' audience have in their heads. That'll be our first point. We'll look at the half-true picture that Jesus' audience has in their heads. And then we'll see how Jesus, part of why He asked this riddling question in our passage, is because He's trying to get us to see that there's something bigger, something truer, something more excellent about Him that we have yet to see. And in the end, that's where we'll land, is just thinking about what a compelling Savior we have in Jesus. So you'll remember, if you've been here the past couple sermons, we've been walking through this passage here in Mark 11 through 12, where Jesus has been attacked by all of these challenging questions from the Jewish leaders. They're asking Him all these hostile questions, trying to take Him down a notch, trying to make Him look bad, trying to get Him in trouble. And yet what's happened every time? Jesus has always answered them very well. He's always pierced through their traps and shown something really excellent and true in response. And now the last thing we heard is, after this, no one dared ask Him any more questions. That's verse 34. So is the conversation over? No. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. He's not done. The conversation isn't over. And yet the question that He asks is not an attack like the other questions. It's instead intended to promote true knowledge. It's coming out of genuine love for these people, even those who've been attacking Him. And it starts with a partial truth that virtually every Jew would have agreed on about the coming Messiah. It's there in verse 35. He says, "The scribes say that the Christ is the son of David." The scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. He asks, why do they say that? And the very first thing we need to see here as we think about the Christ being the son of David is that Jesus' purpose in asking this question is not to refute this. He's not interested in saying, oh, they say that the Christ is the Son of David, and yet he's really not. No, of course, that's a true thing. That's something that's very well established in Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 is where it all starts, where here's David, and God makes this amazing promise to David. He says, your son will build the house for my name, and he's going to reign. And indeed, your line will reign forever and ever. And yet what happened after that? Well, there was Solomon who did build the house, and there was a long dynasty of the house of David. Hundreds of years they reigned in Judah. And yet at the end, partly because of the sin of those sons of David, God came and he exiled all the people, took them away from the land, dethroned the sons of David. And yet even after that happened, even after the temple was destroyed, even after the sons of David were removed from their throne, you know what God kept saying to the sons of David? Some things like what he said in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where he says, there will come a righteous branch of the house of David. There will once again be a son of David who's going to come, who's going to reign in justice and in righteousness. And this guy, this one who is to come, is going to be the ultimate ruler. He's going to be the ultimate temple builder. He's going to finally achieve what really David's line was always meant to achieve, which is righteousness. Instead of a ruler like Adam, who used his rule for his own selfish ends, there's going to be this true, new and better Adam, new and better David, who's going to rule for the glory of God. And that will be when the kingdom of God will come. When God's kingdom on earth will have arrived. When this true king, this true son of David, finally arrives and reigns on the throne. And so, where is the New Testament entering into in the story of God's people? It's entering into this time of expectation where everybody's waiting. When's the son of David going to come? The Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be of David's line. That's what God promised. Where is he? Where is he coming from? When will we see him? And so they're waiting. And that's why the very first verse of the New Testament is what it is. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David. Jesus is the son of David. And this is the very first thing that Mary hears when the angel comes and announces to her that she's going to have this amazing, miraculous baby. He's going to reign, Gabriel says, on the throne of his father, David. God is closing the loop on his promise. He's following through with what he said so long ago, even 1,000 years before, to David. And he's showing himself to be a God of his word who keeps his promises. So, the Messiah, is he the son of David? Definitely. He must be. It's what God said, that a son of David would reign forever and ever. And knowing that Jesus is the son of David is so important because it shows that God is true to his word and Jesus is no imposter. But there's more. And that's what Jesus is driving at in this passage. If you stop there and you say Jesus is the heir of some great dynasty, the Messiah is the heir of this great dynasty that came before him, then you're going to miss a very, very big piece. Something that Jesus wants us to see. What is that extra piece? Well, it's what he brings out there in verse 36 when he quotes Psalm 110. This is our second point. So pay careful attention to this. This is what Jesus, he could say anything at this point. This is the one thing he wants everybody in that crowd to hear. We should really pay attention. And the first thing he wants us to see when he quotes Psalm 110 is, make no mistake, when David spoke these words, he spoke them in the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? David, in the Holy Spirit, said these things. What's that saying? It's just a reminder that all of Scripture is God-breathed. That when we come to the Old Testament, we shouldn't like belittle it and say, well, you know, that was the Old Testament. That was kind of like, you know, subpar. But now we have the New Testament way better. No. The Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking, God himself speaking through human beings. And what is he saying? What are his words? Well, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. And if we just slow down for a second, realize that, you know, Lord here is used twice, and in English it's the same word, but the original Hebrew is two different words. And they help us to know the identity of these two people called Lord. The first one, the Lord, is the divine name, Yahweh. And so who's that talking about? What's speaking about God? But then the second one, my Lord, is just the word for ruler or governor. And so, here's King David. He's the speaker, right? It says a Psalm of David at the very beginning of Psalm 110. Here's David. He's the speaker, and he's talking about my Lord. David, he's the high king over everything. He's the one whom God has appointed as his ruler over his people. Here he is. He has the highest authority on planet Earth. And he's saying, God, Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, in other words, one who is higher than David. Try to imagine that. God is speaking to one higher than David, and he's saying to him what? He's saying, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In other words, this one who is above David is going to sit at the right hand of God. Is there any place of higher authority or any higher dignity than to sit at the right hand of God? No. And so, Jesus here is reminding us, David said this long ago, and here's what he wants us now to really think about. He's now really forcing us to think with him and to understand the tension of this passage. He says in verse 37, okay, if you understand what David just said, how is this possible? How is this one who is David's Lord, higher than him, also David's son? Let's process that together. What's the tension of that? Think about it. In a typical kingly line, the father is of higher dignity than the son. Like, the son doesn't get to reign until the father has passed away. The father doesn't say to the son, my Lord. No, it's the other way around. The son honors the father as the one who's higher and in authority. Indeed, the son derives his authority from the father, who is, just by dint of kabooing before him, the greater. But Jesus is saying, how is it possible then, if the Messiah is the son of David, that he's also higher than David? How can both of these things be true? And keep tracking with me as we're processing this together, because on the one hand, this may sound like very kind of hair-splitting, abstract theological question. But Jesus is drawing us to see this for a very important reason. He's drawing us into the very center of his identity and who he is and why we should want to know him. So think about this. He's saying on the one hand that the Messiah is David's son. That means he's lower than David. In fact, Jesus has already told us that he's much lower than David. Do you remember Mark chapter 8, that really offensive thing that Jesus said to all the disciples? He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Like, that's much lower than David, right? This is one who's actually suffering and dying and being killed. Nobody liked that. Nobody liked that saying of Jesus, that the Christ must suffer and be killed. Not even the disciples liked that. The people of Jesus' day, they, in other words, had too triumphant a view of the Savior, of the coming Messiah. They thought he would destroy their earthly enemies, that he would be a conqueror like David. And Jesus is saying, not only is he lower than David, he's much lower than David. He's going to not trounce the Romans, he's going to be crucified by the Romans as a sacrifice for sin. That's what he was saying back in chapter 8. But now today, he's saying, previously I was saying you had too triumphant a view of the Savior. Now I'm going to tell you, you have too low a view of the Savior. He's wanting us to see just how exalted this Son of David is. He is not just much lower than David by his death, he is also much higher than David, much more exalted than David. He is actually David's Lord. And he will actually sit at the very right hand of God the Father with everything under his feet. And to really get into how, like, mind-blowing this is, we have to remember how David, and not just David, but lots of other figures were viewed in Jesus' day. Like, you want to talk about the truly great names among God's people, like the unrivaled, truly awesome people? You think of people like Moses. You think of people like Elijah. You think of Abraham or of David. Like, these are the top people. These are the people that are the greatest in the Old Testament, the great names of the Old Testament. Nobody can compare to these. Everybody's derived from these somehow. Everybody's lower than these somehow. Everybody's falling in the shadow of these. Who is on the mountain of Transfiguration back in chapter 9? Moses and Elijah. Who is singled out by God as being the greatest on that mountain? Not just, there we are, three peers, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, all great prophets. No, who's the greatest? Who's called the Son? Jesus. The voice from the cloud says, "Listen to my Son." He singles out Jesus as greater than Moses and Elijah. What did Jesus say when the people were attacking him in John's Gospel about Abraham? He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What is he saying in this passage? You think David's great? He was. I'm his Lord. I'm greater than he. I am the one who is coming, who is greater even than David. Yes, I am the son of David, but I am also David's Lord. How is it possible? Only if Jesus is not simply a man, but also God, the creator of David, the creator of Abraham and of Elijah and Moses. Indeed, the one who spoke to those and told them what to say. In the book of Revelation, it says Jesus is both the descendant and the root of David. He both derives from David, and he also came. He's the one who gave David his existence. So he's not just another guy in the long line from David. He is the last and ultimate king. He will live and he will reign forever. And just think about all the ways in which Jesus is greater than David. He's not just going to rule over this little sector of the Middle East. He's not even just going to rule over all of the visible world here. It says that he is going to actually be raised up to the highest place next to the Father. What does that mean? That means it's over all rule and authority, including all of the spiritual realms will be his. So Jesus, he says, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Everything that has been made is under his feet. You know, this whole conversation he's been having with the Jewish leaders has been started by them saying, "Hey, what's the deal? Why are you knocking over all these tables in the temple? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" Jesus is actually giving them the answer right here. He's actually telling them, "Where did I get this authority? Well, it derives from the fact that I am, in fact, David's Lord, God himself, who has been lifted up to the right hand of the Father and reigns over all things." And so, think about this. Try to understand this. On the one hand, Jesus is saying back in chapter 8, "You guys have way too triumphalist view of who I am." That was chapter 8. "You don't understand that I've come to suffer." On the other hand, "You guys have too low a view of who I am. You don't realize the majesty and the extent to which I am going to be exalted by the Father in my resurrection." They did not reckon with how great his victory was going to be. That it wasn't just going to be a victory over, like, the Romans. It was going to be a victory over Satan. It was going to be a victory over sin and over death, the last enemy. They did not reckon that this is not just David's son. This is David's Lord. Now, as we think about what does this mean, this glory of who Jesus actually is, and the fact that we can make both of these mistakes, we can be too triumphalist and we could also be, not as taken with Jesus as we ought to be. There's one thing I find particularly chilling in this passage, and it's the last part. Verse 37, "And the great throng heard him gladly." I find that particularly chilling. "The great throng heard him gladly." And you might be saying, "What? Like, what's so chilling about that? Like, isn't that good? Like, they're listening. They like it." Here's what's chilling about this. Of course, on one level, this is good, right? They're not attacking Jesus. They're not like the Jewish leaders who are hostile towards him. That's great. And if you're listening to me gladly today, wonderful. And you're saying to yourself, I like all these things about Jesus. That's a start. But that's all it is. For listen, there's one other place where Mark uses these words, hearing gladly. And it comes from Mark 6:20. It's the exact same words. Mark 6:20. It's about King Herod. John the Baptist had been confronting him on his sin, his need to repent. And it says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. What's going on with that? Herod enjoys listening to him. He apparently found him fascinating to listen to John. And yet, he didn't change. He liked hearing him, but he didn't do anything. The point is this. It's possible to enjoy hearing about Jesus, to like hearing about Jesus, to even be entertained hearing about Jesus. It's possible to have all of that be true and yet never change. And that gives us a chance to remind ourselves of why we are sitting here today. Why do we come to church? Why do we listen to sermons? Sorry, it's not to make us feel warm and fuzzy. It's not to pat us on the back and say, nice job, you have it all figured out. Now feel good about yourself. No, we are coming here, and we are hearing from the Word of God Sunday after Sunday because we know that we need to change, that there's more that we haven't seen yet. And so we're coming expecting to have our horizons expanded. And if we come with that attitude, the only way we'll really have that happen, the only way in which we'll really see true change, is if we come expecting that there are blind spots that need to be opened up. Then when we come, we should come expecting that there's stuff I don't get yet. Or there's areas where I know what's true, but I haven't really let it sink into my heart. I'm not really living based on what is true. And I need, when those blind spots are exposed, I need to have that teachable spirit that says, yes, Lord, and are willing to change. So I just want you to just take a moment. Gut check. Are you open to this? When you come, are you expecting to hear and to be challenged in ways that you've yet to be challenged? And I think this is particularly hard for Christians who've walked with Christ for decades. When you've walked with Christ for decades, you really start to get familiar with what the Bible says. And you start to get familiar with your own heart, and you start to think, yeah, I pretty much figured this out. And this is even true for covenant kids. People who have grown up in church your whole life, you've heard a lot of sermons. And you feel like, yeah, I pretty much know what's going on. But remember, Jesus' audience has heard a lot of sermons. They've grown up in church, or the Jewish equivalent. And yet Jesus is saying, hey, there's actually a lot more you need to see about me. There's a lot more that you need to see. What do they need to see? What do we need to see from this passage? At least two things we need to see alongside of Jesus' audience. First, we need to see that whole idea that Jesus has not come, God did not send the Messiah to make things nice and easy. That triumphalist approach that he was attacking back in Mark chapter 8, we need to remember that's not true. Jesus has not come to beat up the Romans and to give the Jewish people a golden age of self-rule. And he's not come to do that for us. He has come to suffer for them. He is calling us to suffer with him in this life. And so triumphalism needs to go. To be a Jesus follower means you are willing to go to the cross with him. In other words, you're willing to be made fun of. You're willing to not be dominant in our society. You're willing to be a weirdo because of your love for him. And this is where I think we start to see the victory of the church completely redefined in a biblical way. What is the victory of the church most, where is that most plainly seen? The victory of the church is most plainly seen in our willingness to be faithful to Jesus even when we are misunderstood or ignored or marginalized or persecuted. Do you believe that? Do you aspire to be true to Jesus no matter what, to suffer with him in this life, no matter what. You don't want to have too triumphalist a view of Jesus or of the Christian life such that you can't see the glory of the cross, of suffering for the glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus' church suffering with him. We don't want to ever lose sight of that. That's what he's called us to be and to do in this life for his sake. That's what he told them back in chapter 8. That's what we need to remember. But here's the thing he really wants us to see in this passage. This is the second thing they needed to see. When he asked them, how is it possible that David's son is also David's Lord? You know what he's trying to get us to see? This is the main point. He's trying to get us to see that Jesus has come to win a victory that far surpasses anything that you or I have ever imagined. Jesus has come to surpass our wildest imaginations. And if we get this, this is what kindles the flame of the zeal, that true and righteous mania, which is for knowing Jesus. Remember verse 36. Jesus will have all his enemies under his feet. Remember that. You know what that means? It means even now, when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that's happened already, it means that even now he has already triumphed over every aspect of the darkness of this world. It is an awesome victory. Just try to picture what this means. Try to understand what it means that God has put everything under Jesus' feet. Because if you start to fathom this, you start to fathom, this is a great Savior beyond anything I've ever thought of. Everything that is broken about you, all of your sin, all of the chronic troubles you have right now today, resisting temptation, all of the ways that you are presently falling short of God's call to honor Him with all that you are, all of the shame that you presently feel for all the wrong you have done and the wrongs done to you, Jesus has defeated all of that in His death and resurrection. Or take everything that's broken about your relationships, Christians that you're not in fellowship with anymore, injustice that has happened to you, grudges and misunderstanding and division and snubs. Jesus is going to make that all right in the end. He has overcome the world. He died to make His people one, and He will see it happen. Or take everything that's wrong about your world, all the lies, all the exploitation, the medical brokenness of our bodies, all the civil brokenness and the corruption that's in government and business. Jesus will triumph over all of these things. He's already triumphed over all of these things when He died and was raised. And He's going to share that triumph when He returns in glory. And on that day, He will enact justice. He will bring everything to light, and He will make things right. And even now, He's working among Christians to empower us to show little victories of that greater victory, little pieces of that greater victory, even in these spheres of life today. Now, take one more sphere. Take every spiritual stronghold that exists. The fact that most people right now are totally in bondage to Satan. They are completely uninterested in Jesus. They're completely uninterested in the Bible. They utterly refuse to serve Him and shake their fist at Him. Jesus is going to triumph. He's going to triumph in the long run. He's going to get every one of His chosen ones, every one of His elect will be brought to Him. And everybody who presently is just totally blowing Him off, saying, God doesn't matter, who cares? God is going to awaken every single one that He's chosen and get all of His people. Satan has already lost because Jesus has been crucified and been raised. Are you starting to see what a big victory Jesus has won? Are you starting to see what a big, big Savior He is? And you know, the Scriptures have so much more to say than what I've just said. But we're going to miss it if we co-opt Jesus into our small idea of what a Savior ought to be. When we say that Jesus has come to make me feel good about myself, or Jesus has come to give me the American dream, we're making a small Savior when Jesus is so much bigger. He's not saving us so we can get what we want. He's saving us so that He can get what He wants, and that we would live for Him. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that I lurched from one mania to another in my youth. And I want to say before you today that it was only when I met Jesus that I found the surpassing wonder and fascination of my life. Only He. This is my testimony. Only He is the source of unending goodness and depth and praiseworthiness and love. Only He is the one that you'll never get to the bottom of when it comes to His excellence. You'll never get to the bottom of His Word. You'll never get to the bottom of what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is true. You will never get to the bottom. So what does that mean? It means don't stop loving Him. Don't stop seeking Him. Don't think that you already know everything about Him. No. Hunger for all the things you have yet to discover. They're just waiting for you in His Word. Don't just listen gladly like the people, but not repent. No. Come to Jesus. Seek His face. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to stir you up and to give you such zeal for Him that all of your current manias for the things of this world pass away. And instead of those manias that run dry, we go to the very fountain of life, who is Jesus Himself, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the Lord of David, who sits at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our view of You is too small. We have not loved You as we ought. We have not loved You as You deserve. And we have been so consumed with such less things, such smaller things. Lord, recapture our imaginations. Recapture our love. Help us to see that as much as we understand true things about You, that there is still so, so much more that we have yet to see. Grant us that teachable, humble heart. Grant us that hunger. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.